Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts this morning, looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 22. I've entitled my sermon, Opposition to the Mission. In 64 AD, Emperor Nero tortured and killed many Christians, blaming them for the great fire of Rome. In the 80s and 90s AD, Domitian was hostile towards Christianity and executed not a few of them. In the year 112 AD, Christians could be punished for their refusal to worship Roman gods, which again led to executions as determined by Emperor Trajan. Marcus Aurelius, Roman emperor from 161 to 180 AD, was known to blame Christians for various disasters, and executions and martyrdoms increased during his reign. Then in the early years of the 3rd century AD, Emperor Septimius Severus issued edicts against conversion to Christianity. And once again, many Christians were executed for refusing to renounce their faith. Emperors Decius and Valerian continued persecution of Christians to various degrees, largely around the idea of forcing people to worship Roman gods. And finally, in the early years of the 4th century, Emperor Diocletian attempted to eradicate Christians under what became known as the Great Persecution. There was widespread executions and destruction of churches in that day. These were the major movements of persecution against Christians in the first 500 years of Christianity. Our passage today is considered by many to be the very first persecution against followers of Christ. There has always been opposition to the mission of God in the world. And that is because there has always been, since the Garden of Eden, opposition to God. And so let's consider this first instance of persecution and see how the disciples responded. Point number one, many believe and leaders inquire, verses 1 through 7. Our passage today is a continuation of the story from last week's passage in chapter 3. This is part 2 of a man lame from birth being healed in Jesus' name. This healing event has caused a commotion at the temple, and certainly Peter's sermon was part of that commotion. Peter's sermon explaining the healing and his ensuing application has drawn the attention of the priests, of the captain of the temple, of the Sadducees. These are the bigwigs of the temple, and they are annoyed at Peter and John. They take issue with Peter for two things. First, they do not like that he was proclaiming Jesus. And second, they do not like that he was teaching about the resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And these temple officials, they were certainly part of the group that tried to remove Jesus from the scene. They are partly responsible for his death. And so Peter's topics would not be popular with this bunch. And so they confront the disciples. They want to assert their leadership and their authority in this situation. In Luke 21:12, Jesus prophesied that this would happen to the disciples, saying, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And so Peter and John are placed in custody. They will be held until the leaders can hold a hearing and decide their fate. The grounds for their arrest would be disturbing the peace in the temple. And though technically they have not been punished, as I have said, many see this as the first act of persecution against the church. And it introduces what will be a continuing emphasis in the book of Acts. Those who proclaim Christ, Those who testify to his death and resurrection, they will encounter opposition. But the book of Acts also emphasizes that King Jesus and his message cannot be thwarted. Brothers and sisters, we must continually, in our day, keep these two truths in mind. We must not be naive. Our commitment to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with our friends and family and neighbors, it will face opposition. It always has and it always will. But we must keep in mind that God has promised that the gospel will advance and that his word will accomplish its purposes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's word. And God said through his prophet Isaiah, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Verse 4 of our passage this morning confirms this. Despite the confrontation, despite the arrest, Luke tells us, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Brothers and sisters, let's be realistic. Let's be realistic about the cost of testifying to Jesus. But let us be enthusiastic as well. Because the gospel of God cannot be stopped. The God-ordained success of the gospel's proclamation forces the leadership to exert their pressure on Peter and on John. Now, these leaders, I remind you, are the ones who thought they solved the Jesus problem. They thought they were good. They crucified Jesus. And yet, clearly, that wasn't enough. And so now they turn against the disciples. The next day, more Jewish leaders gather to deliberate what should be done about Peter and what should be done about John and what their official response to all that has happened should be. Now, the term rulers denotes religious figures and senior priests. And the word elders points to leaders in civic matters, those who are tribal heads or family heads. Not to be confused with elders who are referenced later on in the book of Acts, who are leaders in the churches. There are also scribes who study and interpret the law. We're told that Annas is present. He's called high priest, but he served in AD 6 to AD 14, but he's probably called high priest here because he was the patriarch of the family that held high priestly power for several decades. Caiaphas, the current high priest, is present, as is someone named John, likely Caiaphas' replacement in AD 37. If that's not him, then both Jonathan and Alexander's identities are unknown. But the big names of the temple have gathered to decide the fate of Peter and John. And they have a question. They have a question to ask. And it's a question that's reminiscent of the one that they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 20. We read, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel," sounds familiar, right? "The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.' And these same men asked Peter and John, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Now, Peter, if you recall, has already answered this question. He answered this question in chapter 3 in his sermon. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It was Jesus who did this. Now, the implication of the Jewish leaders making this inquiry is the suggestion that their authority was the only authority that mattered. And Peter and John had not received permission from them to proclaim Jesus or to heal people. And so picture this council, this hearing for a moment. The historian Josephus has described in detail such an examination scene. All of those participating leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, the captain of the temple police, they would all be sitting in a semicircle as they evaluated the things they had heard. And Peter and John were truly in their midst, in the middle of them. And so with the powers that be surrounding them, the who's who of temple celebrity and temple power, we see once again Peter stepping forward. Peter stepping forward in the face of opposition to give yet another explanation. Point number two, Peter's explanation, verses 8 through 12. We are told that Peter is filled with the Spirit. Again, we can return to the Gospel of Luke and recall Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, which say, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, I see a connection to those words of Jesus, to what Peter is doing now. I see a connection to something that Peter wrote later on in his first letter. He wrote, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." That's 1 Peter 3:15. I believe that the most important way in which believers prepare themselves to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's probably time we talk a bit more about being filled with the Spirit. As I've said previously in this sermon series, I believe that people are indwelt by the Spirit at conversion. The Spirit comes in and dwells with people. However, we know in the book of Ephesians that Paul gives instructions to believers, and one of his instructions is this: "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And the verb tense there is indicating that being filled with the Spirit is to be a habit of life. We are to be continually filled with the Spirit. And so for giving people a reason for the hope that is in you, the state of being filled with the Spirit, I think, is essential. And so I hear the questions in your back of your mind: how does one pursue being filled with the Spirit? Well, there's many answers to that question, and I'm sure we'll talk about many of them over the course of this series. It's not the first or last time we will hear about someone being filled with the Spirit. But let me start this morning by talking about how Pastor John Piper teaches this. I think he's very helpful. He suggests that the parallel that Paul provides in Ephesians is a great way of thinking about being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians, as you just heard, the parallel to being filled with the Spirit is, do not get drunk with wine. You get drunk on wine by drinking lots of it. And Piper suggests that being filled with the Spirit is similar. If we want to be filled with the Spirit, we drink lots and lots and lots of the Spirit. But I hear the next question in the back of your mind: how does one drink the Spirit? It's a great question. And again, Piper is helpful as he talks about this particular topic. He notes that Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And from there, Piper finishes his thought and adds a reminder. Let me read exactly what he says. Quote, so drinking the Spirit means setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And setting our minds on the things of the Spirit means directing our eager attention to the teachings of the apostles about God and to the words of Jesus. If we do this long enough, we will get drunk with the Spirit. In fact, we will get addicted to the Spirit. Instead of chemical dependency, we will develop a wonderful spirit dependency. He goes on to say, one more tip. The Holy Spirit is not like wine because he is a person and is free to come and go where he wills. Therefore, Luke 11:13 must be added. Jesus said to his disciples, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If we want to be filled with the Spirit, we must pray for it. And that is just what Paul does for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 19. He asks his Father in heaven that the believers might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so my advice is drink and pray. Drink and pray. Drink and pray. Brothers and sisters, that's wonderful advice for us this morning. To be filled with the Spirit by drinking the Spirit, which is to set our minds on the Spirit by directing our attention to what God has taught in his word. And to pray that God would fill us with his Spirit. Now there is, of course, more to be said, but that is a good place for us to start this morning. Peter said that one needs to make a defense and give a reason for our hope within us. And he's filled with the Spirit and he does that. But note, he also says that it should be done with gentleness and respect, which is exactly what he does. He begins his explanation by respectfully addressing his examiners, rulers of the people and elders. He gives them the title that they deserve. And we can make a quick application this morning. Brothers and sisters, it should never be our goal to be offensive when we share our faith or defend our position. There is enough offense in the gospel already. We don't need to go looking to procure it. And so we're called to be polite and to be winsome and to be respectful. And as we share the gospel, we allow the gospel to offend people. But let it not be our cavalier attitudes or our contentious approach. The Spirit leads Peter to say three things. One, the healing was done in the authority of Jesus' name. Two, Jesus is the stone that the Jewish leaders rejected. And three, there is no other name for salvation. And so the leaders want to know who is responsible for this dramatic healing. How is it that this man, a man who is standing before them, even in this examination, how is it that this man has been healed? And so Peter declares again, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Jesus is the source of power. Jesus' name is the authority in which this was done. And Peter moves on to clarify. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a summary allusion to Psalm 118. It's not an exact citation, but Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter's point would not be lost on the Jewish leaders. He tells them, Jesus was rejected by you, and yet he was approved by God. And all that God is now doing is built upon him. And Peter then comes to his conclusions. And in some ways, he saves the best for last. What a powerful, memorable declaration. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and an age where inclusivity is pushed far beyond what is appropriate. Inclusion is one of the mantras of our age. Now, to be inclusive is to aim to include and to integrate all people and groups in activities, organizations, political processes, and many other things. And that sort of inclusivity is often a very good thing. It's often a Christian thing to be inclusive. But when inclusivity means including men in spaces that are reserved for women, or if inclusivity means including any number of combinations of people committed to each other and put them under the definition of marriage, or when inclusivity means including all opinions on any number of topics as all equally and simultaneously true, we can say that inclusivity has become an idol in our society. And we see Peter here unflinchingly and unapologetically declaring, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so he's saying to the leaders and the priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders, he's telling them, Moses will not save you. Abraham will not save you. And that same message goes out today. Confucius will not save you. Muhammad will not save you. Buddha will not save you. Zoroaster will not save you. Nietzsche will not save you. Gandhi will not save you. Plato and Aristotle will not save you. Sex and power and money will not save you. Greta Thunberg will not save you. Donald Trump will not save you. Xi Jinping will not save you. Taylor Swift will not save you. Elon Musk will not save you. Jordan Peterson will not save you. Joe Rogan will not save you, etc., etc., etc. This may be the most exclusive statement ever given, because Peter is saying this applies to all of life for all time. And I say it this morning with respect, but I say it unapologetically. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. There is no other name other than the name of Jesus by which one might be saved. Brothers and sisters, Jesus being the only salvation is at the very heart of the book of Acts. This is the very core of what we are called to testify to. This is the nuclear center of the message that we are called to take to the ends of the earth. Now, if salvation wasn't exclusively found in Jesus, we wouldn't need to take that message anywhere. We wouldn't need to testify to anything, but we do. And so we should. And we should do so gently and with respect. But know this, no matter how gentle and respectful you are, it will offend many people. And yet for some whom God has sovereignly appointed to eternal life, making that declaration winsomely and courageously will be the power of God unto salvation. Now, as you can imagine, Peter's explanation elicited a response. Point number three, the leaders respond, verse 13 through 22. The focus of this last set of verses in chapter 4 is the response of the leaders. So let's review it and let's make some final applications this morning. Peter's proclamation, his explanation, has caused them to now consider and respond. They take note of the disciples' boldness. That was unexpected, as was their ability to articulate their position well in a high-pressure context. They note that they have no religious training. That's what uneducated means. And they're common men. That is to say, they have not been trained in public speaking. And so this is unnerving to the leaders. And to further unnerve them, they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. They were disciples of the man whom they tried to eradicate. Now, these facts they could perhaps deal with. But the kicker in this confrontation is the man who stood before them, a man who had been crippled from birth for 40 years and yet stood before them healed and whole. And all of these things force upon these leaders a dilemma. They want the proclamation of this miracle. They want the teaching of the apostles. They want testifying to the resurrected Jesus to stop. They want this Messiah nonsense to go away. And so they remove the disciples, and presumably they remove the healed man, and they confer with one another. On the one hand, they wish to stop the apostles from preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And on the other hand, they need to cope with this notable sign, the healing that the apostles have performed in public. And they also have to deal with the crowds who have themselves witnessed a miracle. Now, the fact that they were trying to figure out a way to suppress the truth instead of glorifying God, instead of calling upon the name of Jesus in which they could find salvation, it is damning evidence of their hard-heartedness that they refused to bow the knee to Jesus. They were hard-hearted. Jesus had been resurrected. A man who had been lame since he was born had been healed. And they're trying to figure out, how do we suppress the truth? Now, I expect that there are people here this morning, people who regularly attend our Sunday morning worship, who are also hard-hearted to the salvation of Jesus. Perhaps it's an adult who does not believe and yet comes every Sunday and hears people testifying to the saving power of Jesus and hears the prayers and the praises of this congregation directed towards God, and yet they continue to reject Jesus. Or perhaps it's a young person who is brought each week by their believing parents, who are witnesses every Sunday to much evidence of the saving work of Jesus, and yet they persevere in the refusal to surrender to him. If you're one of those, or some other person who has yet to put their faith in Christ, know this morning that we dearly love you. We do. We're glad you're here. And yet our love for you compels us to encourage you again this Sunday to stop resisting the Holy Spirit, to repent of your sins, and to surrender your life to Jesus. Put your faith in him. He will save you. Do not continue another day in your hard-heartedness. You have seen the miracle of changed lives. Like the healed man, they are standing before you every Sunday. Stop denying what you can see to be true and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I admonish you this morning. Now, the leader's objective is clear. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. This is not an idle threat. The word connotates a serious threat that the disciples cease and desist. Stop testifying to Jesus. Stop working miracles in his name. They want an absolute prohibition against anything related to Jesus and the salvation he brings. Peter and John's response, not a chance. They will not stop preaching Jesus. They will not stop proclaiming his salvation. They will not stop testifying to his resurrection or to his desire that people repent and believe in him. They will render to God what is God's. Brothers and sisters, again, the very crux of this passage is the same as it was last week. The crux of the passage is Jesus. And we do well this morning to call upon the Spirit to fill us and to fortify us that we might be of the same metal as the disciples. That we will say we shall not refrain from testifying to Jesus. My prayer is that we will all commit ourselves, come hell or high water, come trials or tribulation, come pressures or persecution, to take the same posture as Peter and John. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That is what I saw in my brother Rand when we went to Iraq. He could not help but tell people of his Savior and all that his Savior had done in his life. And the book of Acts has already made this application painstakingly obvious. And we're only at chapter 4. And we'll see this time and time again. And so I need to finish this morning. Let me finish with a quote from a commentator. He says, "In sum, this first touch of persecution against the apostles shows that the Jewish leadership's reaction to God's activity is completely inadequate. Here is an obvious healing that even they recognize. Yet they are concerned not about responding to the apostolic message to which the healing points, but about trying to silence the apostles with threats and the use of council power. In the face of such pressure, the apostles are courageous and bold, speaking forth Jesus' uniqueness and making clear that they will obey God no matter what the council threatens. They are willing to suffer for what they believe and to proclaim Jesus in obedience to God." Oh, that similar things might be said about the saints of West London Alliance Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be committed to the message of salvation in his name, and that we would be prepared for opposition. And yet we would have assurance that the proclamation of that gospel will accomplish all God has for it. I pray that the very Spirit who fills people would help us pursue that filling through communion with God, through spending time in his word, and through prayer. And I pray that that Spirit, your Spirit, God, would help us to testify to Jesus in such a way that if offense is taken, it is offense at the gospel and not at us. Father God, may your Spirit help us to perceive and to proclaim that Jesus is the only name that saves. And I pray that your Spirit would help the hard-hearted to believe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.